If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 68. That'll be the text for this evening's sermon, Psalm 68. And I actually will be reading from the NASB, so just note there might be a couple differences with the insert, but the Pew Bibles are NASB, so feel free to follow along in either one. But give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched. Your creatures settled in it. You provided in your goodness for the poor, O God. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee. They flee. And she who remains at home will divide the spoil. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and its pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing on Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may shatter them in blood. The tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. Bless God in the congregations. Even the Lord, you who are of the fountain of Israel, there is Benjamin, the youngest, ruling them, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Show yourself strong, O God. You have acted on our behalf. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts in the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He has scattered the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, as we come now to consider your word and the wonderful salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not our great duty to worship you in response? Help us, Lord, to see that you have saved us for worship. And even in as this word is preached, help our hearts to be stirred for you, that we would count it our greatest joy to gather together with your people, to not forsake the meeting together, but to come together and worship you. For truly you are a God who is great and worthy of all praise, as the psalmist has said in other places, from the rising of the sun to its going down, may your name be praised. We do ask that you would bless now this time of preaching, that you would bless both the preaching and the hearing. And we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there have been times in the history of the world where people believed that that all things revolved around the earth. And that things didn't revolve around the sun, but that they revolved around the earth. And there's no reason, if you believed that you couldn't try to plot out the way that the various planets moved around the solar system and how the sun revolved around the earth. You'd be more than welcome to try to do that, but if you were to look at the picture and the diagram, it would be very confusing. You would probably have no idea what was going on. You wouldn't be able to make sense of the way the planets moved in the past. There would be no rhyme or reason to the way it would happen in the future. But when you realize that all the planets, in fact, do revolve around the sun, that becomes then an organizing principle, so to speak, that makes sense of everything. You can plot the movements of the planets, and it's so simple that, you know, even a child of a very young age can see that the planets simply go around in circles around the sun. But what is it then when we come to the actions of God that gives order to his actions? What is it that makes sense of what God has done in the past and informs us of what God will do in the future? What is the organizing principle that allows us to understand the actions of God? Well, that principle is the worship of God. That God has done all things up to this point to preserve and establish the worship of his name, and he will continue always to work for the preservation of the worship of his own name. And that's what I hope to show you tonight from this psalm. That God will save you from your enemies tomorrow because he has saved you for worship today. Again, God will save you from your enemies tomorrow because he has saved you for worship today. We'll look at this under three headings. First, in verses 1 through 6, we'll consider who are the people that God has saved versus those who are counted as his enemies. Then, in verses 7 through 18, we'll see that God has, in fact, saved us for worship. And then, in verses 19 through 35, we will see that God will continue to deliver us from our enemies tomorrow in order to preserve our worship, that he will save us from our enemies tomorrow because he has saved us for worship today. So consider with me again verses 1 through 6. One of the things we notice as we come to this is that there are clearly two kinds of people. There are those who are accounted as the enemies of God, and Moses calls upon God to arise. David actually calls upon God to arise and to let his enemies be scattered. He's actually quoting from Numbers where Moses says the same thing. But in the Scriptures, from beginning to end, the Scriptures make it clear that there are ultimately two kinds of people. That is the most fundamental distinction of people in this world. You may remember as I mentioned earlier this morning, that in Genesis 3:15. As God is pronouncing the curse on mankind, he establishes that there will be two kinds of people. There is the seed of the woman on the one hand, and there is the seed of the serpent on the other. And Genesis 4 and 5 is largely an outplaying of these two seeds. You have the line of Cain, the evil line of the serpent, and you have the line of Seth, the line of the seed of the woman. Then you have in Genesis 6 the mixing of these two people as the sons of God, the good line, mixes with the daughters of men, the bad. You have in Genesis 12, as God calls Abraham, he says that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him, and that God will bless those who bless him, and that he will curse those who curse him, saying that this two-fold distinction will, that Abraham himself will be the dividing line between these two kinds of people. In the Exodus, when God brought out his people from Egypt, Moses made a point to say that Pharaoh was to know that God does, in fact, make a distinction between the people of Israel and the Egyptians. In Psalm 1, it says that the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the ways of the wicked will perish. And all throughout the Psalms and Proverbs, we see the same thing. There is the righteous on the one hand and the wicked on the other. Our Lord himself taught this same distinction. He teaches in Matthew 7, there are two roads that people can walk on, a narrow and a broad. There are two kinds of trees, one that bears bad fruit, one that bears good fruit. There are two kinds of people who make confessions to him, one that will be rejected, one that will be received. There are two foundations that people build their lives on. In the kingdom parables, we see the same thing. There are those, the seeds that bear fruit. There are the seeds that don't. There are the wheat and the tares. There's the bad and the good fish. Our Lord in Matthew 25 teaches the same thing. There are the good virgins who are prepared for their Lord's coming. There are the bad virgins. There is the faithful servants. There are the unfaithful servants. And there are the sheep and the goats. The Apostle Paul teaches the same thing when he says that God will reward some with eternal life and some with wrath and indignation in Romans 2. In Romans 8, that there are those who walk according to the flesh. There are those who walk according to the Spirit. And finally, in Revelation, there are those who are marked with the mark of the beast, and there are those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit. This is the most fundamental distinction in the Scriptures that is recorded about who man is. There are only two kinds of people. And here we see this being played out. There are, on the one hand, the enemies of God who will be scattered, who will melt like wax before the Lord. And there are those who are characterized by worship. There are those whose natural inclination is to worship and praise the Lord, to rejoice in Him. And David is calling here all those who are worshipers to worship the Lord and to actually rejoice before Him. And so the question that confronts each of us this evening as we consider this psalm is, which are you? Are you one of those people who are characterized by worship? Is it your joy to be called to worship? Is it your joy to worship the Lord and to rejoice in all that He has done? This is what God has done. He has established us and saved us for worship. This is the primary way that the righteous are characterized by in this psalm. They are those who have worshiped. And everything that God has done from the perspective of the psalmist up to the point of the writing of this psalm was done for the sake of worship. Notice with me as we look at verses 7 through 18 that the psalmist begins to allude to the acts of God in the past, what God has done in saving his people. There's an allusion in verse 6 to God bringing his people out of Egypt. Then in verses 7 and 8, God powerfully goes before his people, leads them to Sinai. He gives them the law. He cares for the land of Canaan in verses 9 and 10, sending rain to it. And then in verses 11 through 14, he shatters the kings who are there and places his people in that land. And then in verses 15 through 18, God ascends on high. He chooses Mount Zion for his place of worship and he establishes it. And this is then considered to be the height of all of redemptive history, what everything was pointing to for David up to this point. Why was it that God actually brought the people out of Egypt? Why was it so important that they receive the land of Canaan? Why did he fight for his people and drive out all those wicked nations? Why did he choose Mount Zion? Why did he ascend on high? It was that he might establish a place of worship for his people, that God himself might dwell there, and that all the covenant promises that had been promised to God's people might be fulfilled, the culmination of which is found in Leviticus 26, where it says that God will be the God of his people, and that he will walk among them, that God would actually have fellowship with his people. And all the actions of God to this point, from the psalmist's perspective, 1000 BC, were to establish this place of worship. God has saved you for worship. But it's not only this. It is not only that all the actions of God in the Old Testament were to establish a place of worship, but all the actions since the time of the writing of this psalm, even through the coming of Christ. Why was it that our Lord humbled himself and became a man? Why was it that he lived for his people? Why was it that he was willing to be crucified and die for his people? Why was he raised? Why did he ascend on high? It was that he might establish a place of worship for God. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 quotes this psalm when he speaks of the resurrection, when he speaks of the ascension. And there, the Apostle Paul is describing the ministry of the church. And he says that fundamentally, Christ ascended on high. He led captivity captive, a phrase taken from Judges 5 in Deborah's song. That is to say that he ultimately won a decisive victory. But he ascended on high to receive gifts for men, that he might pour them out on his church, that he might establish a place of worship for his people, that he might give some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be pastors and teachers, and that so that God's people would grow up into maturity, that they would be a place where God is worshipped. And you can see then how wonderfully this culminates in Christ. For Christ did not ascend to a physical mountain, Mount Zion, but he ascended to the heavenly Mount Zion, not to win a decisive victory over the enemies of God, the various peoples of the lands, but to defeat Satan himself, to defeat sin and death, not that he might pour out various gifts and establish a physical place of worship, but that he might pour out the Holy Spirit upon his people. This is why you were saved. This is what makes sense of all the actions of God. He has saved you for worship. And the psalmist then, when he sees all of this, can't help but praise God. In verses 19 and 20, we see the psalmist giving thanks for the salvation that God has granted to his people. He says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death." God is our salvation. And how wonderful it is that we can see this so much more clearly even than David could. For we are looking back not to the ascension of our Lord to Mount Zion, but rather the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ up to the highest of heavens. But notice then, with verse 21, there is a shift. The psalmist is no longer reflecting upon what God has done in the past, describing why God does various things in the past, but he shifts to speaking about what God will do in the future. For surely from the beginning of time, as I had said, there's enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we see that up until David's time, God had wonderfully delivered his people from their enemies. But David is also confident that even in his own life in the future, that God will ultimately deliver all his people from all of their enemies. And that for the exact same reason as before. God has always acted for the sake of his name, and it is that that gives us confidence that he will surely defeat the enemies of God. He says, "Surely God will shatter the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may shatter them in blood, the tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. It is a picture of complete and overwhelming victory, and David is absolutely confident that the Lord will grant it to his people, because God has always acted for the establishment and preservation of the worship of his name. Notice then, as the psalm continues in verses 24 through 27, we get a glimpse of the worship procession of God. They have seen your procession. It is a picture of worship. There are singers. There are musicians. All the people of God are present, and they are there to worship the Lord. Now, as I said, there will always be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There will never be a time until Christ returns that God's people will not be surrounded by enemies, that there will not be those who seek to destroy the people of God, who seek to persecute us. And though we may not see it as visibly in our own country, there are a lot of restraints on that in our country, for which we thank God. It is nevertheless true that there will always be this kind of enmity. That is, again, what was said in Genesis 3. But what then is our hope? What is our confidence that God will in fact deliver us from our enemies tomorrow? It is that God has saved us for worship today, and that God will always act to preserve that worship. Remember the incident of the golden calf when God's people sinned, and Moses begins to plead with God for their forgiveness. How is it that he pleaded with God? What did he pray for? What did he pray that God would have respect towards and forgive the people? He said it was the name of God. He said, God, if you were to wipe out this people, they will surely hear of it in the land of Canaan. And all those peoples will say, it is because God could not bring them into this land that God killed them in the wilderness. And then, what will you do for your great name? What will you do for your name? And it was with respect to the majestic name of God that God acted and forgave his people. And so I ask you this evening, Christian, do you live in fear and uncertainty about the enemies of God's people? Are you uncertain about the way the church will be tomorrow? Will we be able to overcome the enemies that have risen against us? If there is a measure of fear, then ask yourself this next question. Do you rejoice in the worship of God? And if there is a resolute love for the worship of God, then that can bring peace to your soul. You can know for certain God will always preserve the worship of his name, and he will always defeat all the enemies of God's people. He will rule over us as a king, and he will deliver us so that the worship of his name will be preserved. There is a connection, a strong connection, between having peace in your soul about the future and the worship of God. Remember in Psalm 73, where the psalmist says that he's considering the prosperity of the wicked, and it was a very trying thing for his soul. He doesn't know why God allows all the wicked to go on and to commit completely evil deeds, and yet they prosper at all times. And he says that his foot had almost slipped. He had almost even denied his God. But then it all made sense to him when he entered into the sanctuary. It was when he entered into the worship of God with the people of God that he saw that whatever their prosperity is, it's fleeting. That for him, he said, whom am I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What was it that gave him that perspective? It was when he entered into the worship of God and he found a peace for his soul. Or consider what David said in Psalm 6. He says, "Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of thy loving kindness." So it's a plea for salvation. But why? Why? What's the basis of his plea? "For there is no mention of thee in death. In Sheol, that is in the grave, who will give you thanks? Lord, if you do not save me, I can't worship you." Why do we know that we will be resurrected, that we will certainly be in the land of the living? It is because God must have worship for his name. God will surely deliver us from all of our enemies tomorrow because he has saved us for worship today. Now, as the psalm continues in verses 28 through 35, we see that David is now looking beyond even the immediate enemies of God, and he's looking out to the nations. And he's looking even to the fulfillment of that promise that was made to Abraham, that God would bless all of the nations through Abraham. And it's a picture then of not only the people of God in terms of Israel coming and worshiping God, but even all the peoples are coming and giving thanks to God, that God is showing himself to be strong. But notice in verse 29, again, what is the basis of this? "You have acted on our behalf because of your temple at Jerusalem. Kings will bring gifts to you." It is because of the place of worship that ultimately God will expand his kingdom, and even those who are far off will come and bring gifts to him. This then has very important implications for us in terms of our perspective on missions. The main reason why we do missions is because we want to see that blessing to Abraham be fulfilled. We do want to see all the nations of the earth blessed through the seed of Abraham, which is Christ. But we ought never to think that missions is an end in itself, that our sole purpose is to see people come to Christ from every nation and then just to leave them. Missions is for the sake of worship. That's why in verse 32, David says, "Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth, sing praises to the Lord." There is to be no missions without also the establishment of a place of worship for those people who are converted. Worship is to be the guiding principle that directs everything that we do. And that is because it is the principle that makes sense of everything that God does. It makes sense of what he did in the past, and it makes sense of what he does in the future. It is our purpose in life. Remember the catechism, the very first question. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And has our Lord not done everything needed to give us a reason to rejoice in him and to worship him for all of eternity? That he has sent his Son, and that his Son has won such a decisive victory. That his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our King. And as our King, he ascended on high. That he has defeated Satan, sin, and death, that he might establish his people in the worship of God. May God grant you peace that comes from worshiping and rejoicing in him, that you would not be blown about and concerned about the future, but that you would know that God will surely act for his people at all times to preserve the worship of his name. Amen. As we respond now to the preaching of God's word, please join me in singing hymn number 345.